Let's open our Bibles again to Isaiah chapter 22. Page 583 of the Church Bibles. Verses 1 to 14 more specifically. Now the passage we have before us and which we read earlier, it deals, as the title at the top of the chapter shows us, it deals with Jerusalem. Other countries have been, or nations have been dealt with in previous chapters of Isaiah. But the people of God might have been looking sideways and enjoying what they were hearing. But now the focus falls on them. Now, cutting into just a very small snippet of Jerusalem's history, as we have in verses 1 to 14 of Isaiah 22, cutting in on that small snippet of Jerusalem's history, it presents something of a challenge. It's like looking through, and I hope nobody does this, at least not often, it's like looking through a keyhole, isn't it, into another room and then being disappointed at how little one can see. So, what's outside our field of view, our field of vision as we look through the keyhole of Isaiah chapter 22 verses 1 to 14. What can't we see? Well, the year is about 700 BC. That's 2,725 years ago. Digest that. King Hezekiah is on the throne. Assyria, the superpower of the day, has just ended its siege of Jerusalem at quite a cost. Not a cost so much to Assyria, but to Jerusalem, at quite a cost, literally and otherwise. Jerusalem has survived. Assyria has left, but Jerusalem has survived, one, with a lot less in the bank. Assyria was paid off, as it were, to leave. Two, Jerusalem has survived with tremendous loss of life. And then three, Jerusalem isn't in the best of shapes. There are real problems with Jerusalem. The people rather than the place. The people rather than the place. Now, this isn't the lowest point in Jerusalem's history, but it is certainly part of Jerusalem's path down to one of its lowest points. Regrettable things are happening in Jerusalem. Indeed, regrettable things have happened in Jerusalem, past tense. Before we get to them, let's first deal with the initial words in the chapter, the heading, if you like. So, with your Bibles open, I hope. Verse 1. The oracle, that's a message from another world, right? Isaiah speaks, but he speaks for another, capital A. The another, capital A. It's the Lord of hosts. God has many names, But the Lord God of hosts, it enjoys center stage in our passage, in our 14 verses. Indeed, it appears three times, verse 5, verse 12, verse 14. And it appears three times for good reason, a reason that will become apparent before we end. But continuing with the chapter heading, the oracle concerning the valley of vision. What is the valley of vision? Or rather, where was the valley of vision? We have that term in verse 1, scan your eyes down. We have it also in verse 5. Verse 1 and verse 5, it isn't used anywhere else in Scripture. It doesn't appear anywhere else in Scripture. Listen to verse 5. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in, where? The valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. Now, I have to tread very carefully here, and I'm deliberately not going to try and be controversial, because there's a lovely book, isn't it? It's called The Valley of Vision by Arthur Bennett, a collection of Puritan prayers, one of which actually has this title, The Valley of Vision, which is derived from these words. But look at verse 5, because I want to keep to what verse 5 suggests. Verse 5, which I've just read, it suggests that the valley of vision, right, either the place where Isaiah received the vision recorded in chapter 22 of Isaiah, or the place where Isaiah was transported to, in his spirit, by the Spirit, capital F, to see what he saw, all right? These words, they suggest that the valley of vision was the ground immediately outside of Jerusalem's walls. The ground or the land immediately outside of Jerusalem's walls, which, because Jerusalem was a city on a hill, well, it still is, it's just lost somewhat because Jerusalem has overspilled its walls, all right? But let's go back to 701 BC, all right? That land around Jerusalem, which because Jerusalem is a city on a hill and then surrounded by other hills at a short distance, that ground is lower. It's valley-like, all right? As I said, Jerusalem is a much bigger city now. And the lower ground around Jerusalem's walls, historic walls, is now developed, and it's not so obvious. But we're dealing with Jerusalem in 700 BC or thereabouts. What Isaiah saw then in a vision, or in a vision when he was actually there, outside of the walls, right? What he saw, what Isaiah saw, was a valley packed full with an enemy. For the Lord God of hosts has a day, that's the language of judgment, we'll come back to it, a day of tumult and trampling and confusion. Where? In the valley of vision. And then the words, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. That's Jerusalem saying, who's going to come? Who's going to come and help us? That's the shouting to the mountains. What we have is a city under assault. Could things get any worse for Jerusalem? They could, and they would. Much worse. And that's because Jerusalem was committed to a course of self-destruction. And that becomes increasingly apparent as one works through the chapter. We're sticking to just the first 14 verses. And in them, Isaiah does four things. In the first 14 verses of Isaiah chapter 22, the oracle concerning the valley of vision, Isaiah does four things. And here's just an outline first. We've got four headings following. But first of all, Isaiah confronts Jerusalem's self-centered celebrations. That's the rest of verse 1 through to the end of verse 3. The second thing that Isaiah does is he predicts Jerusalem's future destruction, verses 5 to 8. The third thing Isaiah does is he exposes Jerusalem's blind and defiant and self-destructive self-reliance. This is all about self-reliance, these 14 verses. All right, thirdly, Isaiah exposes Jerusalem's blind and defiant and self-destructive self-reliance rather than humble self-renunciation and faith, which is what Jerusalem should have been exercising or demonstrating. That's verses 9 to 13. And then fourthly and lastly, Isaiah chillingly and curtly announces Jerusalem's unforgivable guilt. Verse 14. We're going to walk through those four things in turn. But what I want us to do is remember a couple of things before we take that stroll through these 14 verses. And the first thing we need to remember is this. When Isaiah 22 verses 1 to 14 was first heard, it was very much the present, like the present we're experiencing now in this warmish room. It was now, then. All right? Secondly, the second thing we need to remember is this. Isaiah 22, verses 1 to 14, deals with a time, and here's a nod to the Star Wars opening screen. All right? Isaiah 22, verses 1 to 14, deals with a time a long time ago in a country far, far away. But the substance of what Isaiah says could be said today. With alterations, yes. What we want to do is replace chariots with perhaps tanks and missiles. Pool and reservoir, the words pool and reservoir with safe and secure water supplies. What's on Thames Water's vision statement? We want to replace the word covering. Just glance at it, verse 8. He has taken away the covering of Judah. We want to replace that word covering with perhaps a term, Iron Dome. That anti-missile protective dome that keeps the missiles out or minimizes those that hit the land of Israel now. All right? We want to replace perhaps the words, the word houses with physical and financial assets and resources, things like pensions and ISAs and you know what, all right? We want to replace the names Elam and Kerr with current geopolitical threats, whatever they might be. I think you see what I'm pointing at. You do that and the translation work is done. The issue lies in finding what in the past rhymes with the present and then heeding history's lessons. The most important of which being, in Isaiah 22, 1 through 14, the most important of history's lessons to take to heart being this. Humankind, and Israel is a case study, Jerusalem is a case study, more particularly. Humankind will trust in anything, will trust in literally anything except God. In our days, humankind will trust in anything, literally anything, except the God who has unambiguously revealed himself in Jesus Christ, the only Savior of the world. I think we're ready now to work through the 14 verses. First of all, verses 1 to 3. First, Jerusalem's self-centered celebrations, Jerusalem's self-centered celebrations, verses 1 to 3. And the words that we need to be hearing between the lines, as it were, the words we need to be hearing are effectively words like this: what on earth do you think you are doing? Verse 1, at least the part we haven't dealt with, starting there. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops? You who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town. This isn't simply the language of relief. Assyria's gone. It's not simply the language of relief. Relief that this awful siege was over. There's a tone. There's a tone to the celebrations that Isaiah detects. A tone to the celebrations that fails to do justice to Jerusalem's losses during Assyria's siege. Continuing in verse 2. Your slain are not the slain with the sword, or dead in battle. In other words, your slain didn't die fighting valiantly in battle on the battlefield, all right? No. We're not told, but probably here's the answer. They probably died through siege-related hunger and disease. Isaiah continues, all your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, that's the one that shoots arrows, without the bow, they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they fled far away. You see, people didn't just lose their lives within the city through hunger, disease. People died outside the city too. And they're the powerful. They're called your leaders. We're talking about people who had abandoned the city to save their lives. The ones with enough money to get on a boat, as it were. Hire a guide to get them past Assyria's ranks. But we read they too died. They were captured without the bow. In other words, without Assyria having to use any force at all. No taser necessary. And just notice Isaiah's language. And I'm only going to just touch on one of the enigmatic features to verse 2. All right, actually verse 3, just one of them, the second half of verse 3. I want you to notice Isaiah's language. He doesn't just say all your leaders. He also says all of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. Your leaders, all of you. What's going on there? I'm going to suggest this. The capture of Jerusalem's leaders was Jerusalem's capture. The humiliation of being caught and then slaughtered, that humiliation may have occurred to just the leaders, but it was Jerusalem's humiliation too. Dunkirk was great, wasn't it? But I can imagine who was around then. Frida, perhaps. All right. Would she remember it? But I can imagine there was a sobriety in England, Wales, and Scotland. What a marvelous evacuation. But the humiliation of retreat and having to wait another day. Maybe I'm showing my ignorance here. The issue is this. This was not a time to celebrate. Where was Jerusalem's sense of proportion? The survivors were literally just thinking about themselves. Verse 4, Isaiah is speaking here. Therefore I said, look away from me, Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. And I want us all to notice two things in these words. First of all, Isaiah is aghast, painfully, agonizingly aghast. I have three words at the top of my first page of my notes. Three words to remind me I'm quite, what's the word? I cannot preach extemporaneously. I need quite a few notes, which means I can hector folk. And I really regret hectoring folk. So I deliberately put three words at the top of my notes, three words that are relevant. And the three words are these: O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I've put them at the top and I've marked them in purple to try and remind me of the pain that Isaiah probably felt as he looked at what was going on. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Jesus used those words, didn't he? They're amongst the very last words he said in Jerusalem to Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Why did Jesus use those words? Well, he saw what Isaiah saw. At a different time in history, yes. But they're both looking at, in substance, exactly the same thing and indeed the same outcome in the future. So the second thing I want us to notice, the first thing is the agonizing pain. Isaiah is aghast. It's not the judgmental aghast, right? He's invested in this city. He is deeply invested in this city as the prophet of the Lord God of hosts. But secondly, what we need to see is that Isaiah sees, as Jesus saw centuries later, Isaiah sees a city heading for destruction. A city heading for self-destruction. Now, as I said, this isn't the lowest point in Jerusalem's history, but it's certainly setting the trajectory. Isaiah is seeing a trajectory, all right? A trajectory for or towards a very low point in Jerusalem's history. Isaiah sees a city that, despite surviving the superpower of the day, and it did on this instance, all right, despite surviving the superpower of the day, Assyria, Jerusalem is heading for destruction. And how did he see that? Well, he saw a city focusing simply on self and focusing simply on now. Self and now. And we're familiar with that type of thing now, aren't we? Think of people and communities and countries caught in whirlpools and in quicksands of self-destructive values and priorities, godless values and priorities. Think also of people and of communities and countries with dangerous appetites. And I'm not talking about food. I'm talking about the appetites of the soul, the fallen soul more particularly. I'm talking about the appetite, or appetites rather, for pure pleasure. Pure acquisition, all right? What about importance? Being significant. In Jerusalem's case, at least the first thing that is a warning sign, it's not just an amber flag, it's a red flag, all right? In Jerusalem's case, in the first instance, we're going to see more. In Jerusalem's case, it is a groundless, indeed, we could call it a callous celebration. The siege is over. As I said, there are other things. We'll get to them. For the moment, we have no reason to believe we will be anything other in the future than what we are now in the present. I'll repeat that. We have no reason to believe we will be anything other in the future than what we are now in the present. Sadly, usually, because of trajectories, to a greater degree, right? Greater measure. We have no reason to believe we will be heading in any other direction than the direction we are heading today in the present. That was the case for Jerusalem. It's the case for everyone. Isaiah saw a trajectory in Jerusalem's present condition, 700 BC or thereabouts. He saw a trajectory that would not end happily. So the question is, where are you heading, friend? Where are each of us heading? Sadly, we're often not in a state to see the danger we're in. So Isaiah tells them the danger they were in. Secondly, Jerusalem's future destruction, verses 5 to 8. Jerusalem's future destruction. Indeed, Jerusalem's future destruction is so certain, Isaiah uses the past tense at points. All right, verse 5. For the Lord God of hosts has a day. All right, now that term, a day, has a variety of uses. But when we see it in this context, it's the language of judgment. It's the language of judgment. And in this particular section of verses, or at least verses 5 and 6, it's the first in an ominous drumbeat signaling coming judgment. All right? Here are the next drumbeats. For the Lord God of hosts has a day. Second drumbeat of tumult and trampling, third drumbeat, and confusion, fourth drumbeat. Where? In the valley of vision. The drumbeat continues. The fifth drumbeat, a battering down of walls, and the sixth drumbeat, and a shouting to the mountains. That's Jerusalem. Looking outwardly to the hills around, the mountains around, who's going to come? Who's going to come and help us? Now the agents in verse 6, the agents of the judgment to come are revealed. Verse 6, and Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. In other words, Kir took out their shields out of their storage, dusted them off, readied them for action. Elam. Who was Elam? Well, Elam was just a little nation to the east of Babylon proper, a vassal state of the Babylonian Empire. It was part of Babylon's attack on Jerusalem less than 120 years later. That's the strong argument for these words being future destruction and not past destruction or destruction just around the corner. All right, Elam, as far as we know, was never in alliance with Assyria, but Elam did do some of the dirty work for the Babylonian Empire. Elam, all right, was part of Babylon's attack on Jerusalem less than 120 years later. And we know that from extra-biblical records as well as what we have in the scriptures here. Now, we're a lot less certain about Kir. But Kir was possibly also a small tribal state or perhaps small nation, vassal nation of the Babylonian Empire, located to the east of Babylon proper in modern-day Syria. The issue is this. Elam supplied chariots and horsemen. Kir supplied foot soldiers. Babylon is unnamed. Babylon is the aggressor. And Isaiah, as I said, saw it all less than 120 years before it happened. We have similar things happening now. I don't want to be political necessarily. This is an illustration. But different countries are supplying Ukraine with different resources, aren't they? Elam and Kerr were just simply doing the same thing. Who wielded the rifles at that famous battle in St. Albans? I can't remember when. War of the Roses, one of the last one. Italian rifle men. They were the mercenaries who actually shot with the early versions of a gun. Verse 7. Your, that's Jerusalem's. All right, your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. In other words, the enemy is right there, the gates of Jerusalem. Can you see what Isaiah saw in vision? Can you imagine what he saw? Jerusalem is surrounded, or would be surrounded, because this is going to happen in the future. Jerusalem would be surrounded by a massive and well-resourced army. But look at verse 8. The worst part of it all. It's not simply that Babylon is at the gates with Elam and Kerr and as many other nations were allied with Babylon. Worse, he, verse 8, that's the Lord, he has taken away the covering of Judah, the Iron Dome. That's not a slip of the tongue, it's deliberate. And by the way, it's not a political statement either, for those who are wondering. All right, this is not about eschatology, this is about now. Now. The Iron Dome covering Judah and therefore also Jerusalem had been removed. Why? We've seen one reason. Misplaced celebrations. They explain a part of it. But they're just the symptoms. There's a bigger sore underneath. There's more. Thirdly now, verses 9 to 13. Third, Jerusalem's, and this is dealing with Jerusalem's, and I know this is long, so just don't try and write it down. Just hear me. All right. Thirdly, Isaiah addresses Jerusalem's blind and defiant and self-destructive self-reliance. All right? What Jerusalem should have been exhibiting was humble self-renunciation and faith. That's dealt with in the same pack of verses 9 to 13. All right. And what's happening in verses 9 to 13? Isaiah is back in the present. We watch these films, don't we, or serials, where things jump between the past and the present. Okay? All right. That's what's happening here. All right. Isaiah comes back to the present. In fact, more particularly, he's now going to address what just preceded the present, recent history. Verse 9. And I'm going to read verses 9 to through 13 with just limited comments, all right? In that day, you, that's Jerusalem, look to the weapons of the house of the forest. I do need to explain that. We're talking about, or at least probably talking about, the house of the forest of Lebanon. Solomon built that. During the siege, it appears to have been used as an arsenal. Woolwich Arsenal, East London, all right? In that day, you look to the weapons of the house of the forest. And you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many, breaches in the walls. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify, to repair the wall. You made a reservoir. That could be a moat, but anyway, you made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. We've got to be thinking or remembering Hezekiah's waterworks, all right? But you did not look to him, capital H, him who did it. He who sent Assyria. or see him who planned it long ago. Planned Assyria's advance, planned Assyria's siege of Jerusalem. We get uncomfortable when we read words like this, don't we? Right? Is there trouble in the city and the Lord has not done it? Carrying on, verse 12. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. That's the language of humiliation and repentance. And behold, instead of humiliation and repentance, what is being seen? Or what had been seen? Joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The folk are being quoted here. In other words, there was partying before the partying Isaiah addresses in the opening verses. Perhaps there was partying while the siege was underway. Now, let's digest these words. What are we seeing? We're seeing Jerusalem going it alone. We're seeing Jerusalem depending on firepower and defenses and provisions. We're seeing Jerusalem depending on anything and everything except God. Look at the language. In that day, you looked up. That's the language of trust. And you saw. And you saw, there's the language of rational, proactive assessment. You collected and you counted. You broke down, you made. There's the language of carefully considered and quantified action. Not ad hoc, thought through. But you did not look to him. Here we have the language of trust again, but not its presence, its absence. Or see him. Isaiah says, or see him who planned it, or see him, capital H, who planned it. There's the language of spiritual blindness rather than spiritual discernment. And all of it is marked by a spirit of unholy defiance. That's why I used the word defiance or defiantly early. All of it is marked by a spirit of unholy defiance. Look at verses 12 and 13 again. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine, and then saying, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I perhaps haven't maybe caught the tone. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. All right, because this isn't the partying of hopeless resignation. A death row inmate's last meal. This is the inebriated, the defiant, the self-assured, and the dismissive mockery of a city oblivious to her state, indeed to her impotence, her helplessness. It's the ha ha ha. What did you say? Ha, we're heading for destruction. Did we hear you right? I think they said similar things in Noah's day, didn't they? And I want you to note now, just in the initial verses, verses 11 through, actually, yeah, 8, halfway through 8, third the way through 8, all the way to the end of verse 11. I want you to note that not one of the things mentioned in that section of the prophecy is bad in itself. If the partying Isaiah confronts at the start of his oracle reveals a self-serving and a callous, we're all right, Jack, lack of proportion, verses 9, 10, and 11 expose a complete lack of perspective concerning perfectly lawful things. But the use of them, the exploitation of them in the service of unbelief. How do people cut themselves off from God and Christ? All they have to do, All we have to do is blindly cut ourselves off from God and Christ by defiantly trusting in our own powers and our own resourcefulness to save ourselves, even in things that aren't evil in themselves. As one man puts it, he says, "Why bother with faith when you have weapons, walls, and water? Why look to God when you can look to yourself?" Now, I use the words blindly cut themselves off from God and Christ. There's only one thing worse than a people who don't know the trouble they're in. And it's a people who are defiantly blind, willfully blind to the trouble they're in. We're talking about impatient drivers ignoring a man's frantic attempts to flag them down because the bridge round the corner is no longer standing. Fourthly, we're getting there. Jerusalem's unforgivable guilt. Verse 14. Jerusalem's unforgivable guilt. Isaiah now quotes the Lord. "The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for." In other words, will not be forgiven. "Will not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord God of hosts." And you can imagine those who listen saying, or were listening saying, "What? This iniquity? Is self-reliance, self-assured self-reliance? I can look after myself, self-assured self-reliance. Is that really worthy of the label iniquity?" It is. When it's willfully blind to the life and the safety God alone gives freely in Christ. As we head towards a close, let's dig a little deeper into how Jerusalem was guilty of iniquity. A little more detail. Three things to close with. First of all, Jerusalem was guilty of the sin of madness. Choosing the inferior over the transcendentally superior, the unequaled. Weapons, walls, and water over the Lord God of hosts. There's the choice. Can you see why Isaiah chose to use this name for God three times? The Lord God of hosts. If Jerusalem faced attack, and that on the back of recent attack, surely the Lord God of hosts was the best defense that existed. Without at all suggesting that NATO is the Lord God of hosts, I'm not suggesting that. I want you to think, this is just an illustration, without at all suggesting that NATO is the Lord God of hosts, think of how many countries have joined NATO since Russia's invasion of Crimea. Four countries queued up and pushed their way through the doors quickly as they could to become members of NATO. Why? With the best defenses they could muster, can muster today as independent countries, they knew they were defenseless against Russia. Apply it to life and eternity. So too Israel. One with God is greater than many without him, always. That doesn't mean the one with God does nothing. The Lord has no issues with defenses. He has no issues with pools and reservoirs. He has no issues with ISAs and pensions, with property and investments. His issue is reliance on those things apart from him. The issue is always perspective and proportion. It's always priority. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things will be added to you, our Lord said. When it comes to protection and safety in this life, and more importantly, the life to come, relying on helps, any helps, lawful helps, particularly one's own plans and preparations other than the Lord God of hosts, it is madness. Friend, it is fatal madness. It reveals a serious lack of understanding of the threats you face and your inability to successfully face them alone. The second thing, Jerusalem was guilty of sinning against her design. Her own design and the Maker's instructions. There's an overlap here between the three reasons. Each is in the other. But listen to this. Jerusalem was guilty of sinning against her own design and the Maker's instructions. How? By choosing to live in defiant independence from the Maker. We know exactly what the manufacturer of a sophisticated and valuable but at the same time fragile item, which we are, we know exactly what that manufacturer would say to us if we broke it and damaged it through misuse. There isn't a human being on the face of the earth who is made to survive life and eternity without God. And it's worth noting that Jerusalem, the city, was inherently unsafe. It had a number of very significant design defects. Did the Lord make a mistake? Was its water supply an issue? You bet it was. It was the Lord's doing. Why? Because the safest of lives are lives where there are repeated reminders we cannot go it alone. And we heed those reminders. Thirdly and finally, Jerusalem was guilty, finally, of sinning against God. We're talking about the God who says, I am the only God and there is no other. We're talking about the God who says, you shall have no other gods before me. And to put words in his mouth, but I'm sure he will forgive me. And I don't just mean, he says, stone or metal or porcelain or wood idols. I also mean gifts and talents, physical and financial assets and resources. A CV full of marvelous achievements. None of it can withstand my judgments. Judgments that I send to wake you up. None of it will survive the final judgment, the final reckoning. And borrowing, not quoting the Lord anymore. He wouldn't borrow C.S. Lewis. All right, borrowing C.S. Lewis's words. God knows the temples we make are houses of cards. He shakes the tables we build our houses of cards on to make us realize that they are houses of cards. And he does that out of mercy. He does that out of kindness. He does that to save us from the judgment to come, the complete demolition of all the tables we built our houses of cards on. Are you feeling vulnerable? Are you wondering whether there's a way of escape? Verse 12, there is a way of escape. Verse 12, in that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for boldness and wearing sackcloth. Now, I'm loath to say too much or add too much to these words, but I will say this. What's called for is a good old dose of humility and self-renunciation, and then back up to verse 11, I won't read it, but a looking to Christ for rescue. It's as simple as that. A good old dose of humility and self-renunciation. That's repentance. A looking to Christ for rescue. We call that faith. Faith and repentance. Yes, they had it in the Old Testament too. And then just a friendly word of caution. With this I'll end. Repentance and faith are only difficult for those who insist on and are mad enough to go it alone. Those who want to live in a world of their own design and making. A world, friend, that cannot last. Indeed, a world that will not last.